How should we think about that building? To some in our community, when we finally move into that building, we will finally be a church. We will have arrived. We will perhaps be a viable option. I'm sure there are people that have considered coming, but I'm not going to go to a school for church. I need to wait for a building. And maybe once we're in a building, people will want to come. And praise God, I hope they come. And I'll resist the urge to shake their hand and go, you know. I'll be thrilled that they come. For some, having that building will make us a church. And obviously that's not the perspective that we have in it. It isn't the meeting of goal in the sense that we've arrived and we can relax. If anything, we should have the opposite attitude. Once we get in there, now we can really get about the business that we've been trying to work at for 10 years, and now we have a tool by which to do it, I hope, more effectively. How should we think about a building like that? You know, by God's grace, I've been privileged to visit some amazing temples from ancient history. As I've been able to go through Greece and Turkey, really, there's so much pagan worship, and many of the sites you're going to are sites of pagan temples. Athens, you know Athens well. And above Athens, you have this hill on which you're looking at all of these many temples that are so impressive and big columns and intimidation. And there is a great temple at Corinth and a cute temple at Assos, and there's a city called Delphi, and there are temples on top of temples on top of temples. That is very different from the scriptures. There weren't several temples in Jerusalem and you could pick your deity. You know, shall I go to worship Diana today, or Athena, or Apollo, or Zeus? That is the sense you get in pagan cities. There are temples everywhere, and each one is trying to flex its muscles to be more impressive than the other temple, to be bigger, to be stronger, to be higher, to be larger. Is that how we should think of God's church? Are we trying as a body to be bigger and stronger than other churches? Are we trying to build a building that is more impressive than other buildings? Is that what we're after? That's a pagan idea, but the church through history has engaged in that. Part of what started the great reformation of the church was the disgust of people at the fundraising to build these basilicas that were really a testimony not of God's power, but of the Pope's vanity. Even in our own day, we have things like the Crystal Cathedral. Money well spent. All right, what is that about? Why put that much effort and money into a building? How should we be thinking about the place where we worship? Well, we're going to spend 3 weeks on a series that I'm entitling Temples, Churches, and Buildings. And we shouldn't confuse any of the three. There are temples in the Scripture. There are churches that comprise one universal church, but there are local churches. And we have the prospect of getting into a building. Let's look at those with a teachable spirit and say, Lord, teach us what you are doing in the world and how we should be thinking about the building on Burns Road. Temples and churches and buildings. Today I'm going to lay the groundwork, hopefully, and do a study on the Old Testament temple. Now, I ask you to turn to Exodus 25, and you're not going to see the word temple so much. We're actually studying a tent. We are studying the tabernacle. But this tabernacle was the first temple of Jehovah in the world. All right, let me just review a little bit of Old Testament history for you. Sometimes I try to put up some signs and dates that will help you remember particular things. We have said in the past that roughly Abraham was living on the earth and God was dealing with him roughly about 2000 AD or 2000 BC. Okay, 2000 years before Christ, we met Abraham. Okay, he had no temple. He had no tabernacle. He and the other patriarchs, Isaac and particularly Jacob, they would worship God and they would make these altars in order to burn an offering unto God. And they might do it in different places, but there was no central place because God was particularly dealing with individuals and then with a family. So about 2000 BC, you had the patriarchs worshiping God in various places. And some of them are very important places. Jacob, in particular, met with God at Bethel, and he called it the house of God. built an altar there and a memorial, but it wasn't a tent, it wasn't a house in any sense. And he would meet with God at Peniel, and he would say, I've seen God face to face and lived. So he named the place Peniel. We go to a camp, Peniel, and we sing a song about what a joy it is to meet God face to face here at Camp Peniel. I understand what we're saying. Do we really meet God face to face at a particular location in our day? And scripturally, we're going to say no. Thankfully, we can meet God face to face anywhere we are, as we'll see in the weeks ahead. About 1500 BC, 500 years later, God instituted the first dwelling place of His own among His people, and that was the tabernacle. I'm using a very general date, but 1500 BC, if you think of Moses, Moses was the one to whom God gave orders and said, I want you to build me a tabernacle. A tabernacle is a fancy way of saying tent. All right, I want you to build me a tent, and I am going to come and dwell among my people. You are camped out, and I will camp out with you in this place called the tabernacle. This will be my house, my dwelling place. And of course, they made it as God commanded, and God would speak from there. God would lead them from there, a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. And when God's presence began to move, that was an indication it's time for us to pull up stakes, wrap up the tabernacle, and move to the next place where God is leading us. And how long did the Israelites use that tabernacle? Roughly 400 to 500 years. We think of it as the wilderness wanderings, but they continued that. And I'm going to give you another very rough date, but now we move 500 years closer to our time. 1000 BC, we run into a man named David. And up until David's time, there was still a sense in which God was dwelling and the ark was dwelling in a tent. And you remember David's burden was this. God lives in a tent. And he has for 400 to 500 years. I live in a beautiful palace. David had in his heart to build God, not a tent, but a temple. So when we change from tabernacle to temple, all that's really changing is the tabernacle was made of cloth. The temple is made of stone and harder materials. One was a tent and the other was a house. But the essence of them is almost identical. In fact, the temple is basically just twice as large as the tabernacle, but all of the elements of it are the same. Okay? Some of you, when you first got married, you had a starter home. Anybody like that? I had a starter home. We lived in there for about 5 years, and then as our family grew, we moved out of that and we got into a different home. The tabernacle was Israel's starter home in which God lived, and then they moved out of that into a more permanent home. Solomon's temple. Glorious. So, roughly, about 1000 BC, David is forbidden to build the temple. Solomon builds the temple. And historically, I don't know that there's ever been a more splendorous, grand building than the temple that Solomon built with all of his wealth. And he built it as unto the Lord. The people of Israel rebelled against God. We've studied this. God warned them, if you turn from me, I will judge you. I will scatter you. And in fulfillment of prophecy, he brought the Babylonians and he took the people captive, and the temple was razed and Jerusalem was ruined and they went into captivity. And we set dates of that culminating about 587 BC. No more temple, no tabernacle. In fact, the people of God have been scattered into Babylon. There is no temple, no tabernacle. There is no Israel for a time. But God's not done with them, and in His mercy, He had promised, if I scatter you around the world, after 70 years of judgment, I will restore you. And after that destruction of Jerusalem, God began to pull a remnant back. In fact, we're studying that as Pastor Joe is taking us through the major prophets on Sunday night. God is promising to bring back a remnant, and He began to deliver these people. And when they first came back to Jerusalem, what did they need to do? They needed to build another temple. And they did build that temple. And it took a while for it to happen. The people were kind of lazy about it. And Haggai, the prophet, had to go and instruct them. But finally, they built the temple. It was not as grand as Solomon's. Not even close. Wasn't impressive. But the date we're looking at is approximately, let's say, 500 B.C., we have this third temple. You have the tabernacle, 1500. You have the first Solomon's temple in 1000. And then about 500 B.C., we have this restored temple. Not grand, not as impressive, but God has regathered His people and He's living among them again. And then we come to the New Testament times. And we come to the Lord Jesus. Now, Jesus went to a temple in Jerusalem all through His life. In fact, when He was 8 days old, He was presented at the temple. Now, what temple was He presented at? That was called Herod's temple. And it was grand again. It was huge. You remember the disciples are walking through and they're like, Jesus, you got to look at this. Isn't this cool? And Jesus was not impressed. He says, don't rejoice over these buildings. Your heart should be, you're rejoicing because your name is written in heaven, because you know God, because you have a relationship with Him. Jesus wasn't impressed by the temple. But He did go there for worship. And He did recognize it as the unique dwelling place of God. So, now we're about 500 years later, and if I just said at the change between B.C. and A.D., and it's actually about 30 years after that, but around that 500-year period, now we have Herod's temple, and Herod's temple is basically an enlargement of the regathered temple. So those are the Old Testament temples that we read of throughout Israel's history up until the time of Christ. And then that last temple was destroyed in A.D. 70 when the Romans came and just wiped out the city of Jerusalem because of their rebellion. There's your history. Okay. Now, I'm going to talk today about the temple, but basically I'm going to be focusing on the tabernacle because God said a lot more about the tabernacle than He did about any of these following versions that we call temples. All right. Read with me now in Exodus chapter 25. We are coming to a point. Okay. All right. We're going somewhere. The history is important. You need to get it because it's Bible. But there are also great applications for us. What an amazing thing. God had walked with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and that was the first sanctuary, if you will. And then God had spent time visiting the patriarchs. But now, after He had delivered the Israelites from Egypt, and He had brought them out, He'd chosen a nation, not just a family, He had chosen a nation, and through that nation, His name would be glorified, He would provide a Savior. Now that He had a nation and multiple people, instead of having sacrifices and offerings all over the place, He said, I am picking a place that I will build a house and dwell among My people. And we read of that in Exodus 25, the first 8 verses. The Lord, that is Jehovah, said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel, that they take for Me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him. You shall receive the contribution for Me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make Me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. That's really the heartbeat verse that we are looking for. Let them make Me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Now, to us, that isn't shocking because we know it happened in history. But in the history of the world, God had never dwelt among people in a permanent residence, if you will. How could it be that God's going to dwell among His people? And what condescension that instead of building Himself and just creating this amazing place to live in, He says, I want My people to construct for Me a place where I can live. Let them make Me a sanctuary, a holy place, and I'm going to live in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it. And they did. We read in Exodus 25 in Exodus 26 and Exodus 27 of God's design. God was the architect of His own house, the tabernacle. God says, make it this particular way. God told Moses how to build it in Exodus 25, 26, and 27. We read that Moses and the Israelites, especially those empowered by God with a unique skill in building, carried this out in Exodus 36, 37, and 38. Now, guys, do you understand how important this is? We read of the construction and the design and intent for the tabernacle in these six chapters, and if we were to broaden out, there's roughly 14 chapters that deal with the building of the tabernacle. And how many chapters do we have the record of God creating the world? Two. Genesis 1 and 2. God made the world. He said it. It was. It was good. He made man in His image. He gave them commands. There we are. And yet He takes all of this time to give us a description of the tabernacle. Why is that? Because this is very, very important. God told Moses how to build it, and Moses carried it out. Look again in verse 9. Exodus 25:9. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so you shall make it. Make it the way I said. Look at the end of that chapter, Exodus 25 and verse 40. Moses, see that you make them after the pattern for them which is being shown you on the mountain. They are at Sinai. God has delivered them. God is now meeting with them. And He's saying, make it exactly like I say. Don't get creative here. Just do what I say. Exodus 26 and verse 30. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain. Do it the way I said. And then a fourth time, God is going to insist that it's done the way He designed. Exodus 27 and verse 8. You shall make it hollow with boards as it has been shown you on the mountain. So shall it be made. God designed it. Where did God come up with the design for the tabernacle that would then be echoed in the various temples of Israel's history? Where did God come up with that? This is coming from heaven. Turn for just a moment to Hebrews chapter 9. And we were privileged to study this several months ago. I was privileged to teach it and actually was greatly instructed myself. Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to read 14 verses. Hebrews 9, verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. That is, there was a sanctuary, a place where God lived. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand. Here we're going to describe the furniture. So, you have the outer court, and then from the court, the priests could proceed into the holy place. Okay, so only clean Israelites could come into the court. And then of that group, only priests could proceed into the holy place that's being described here. And there was some furniture there. There was the first section in which were the lampstand and the table, the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain, a very important curtain, the one that we'll see ripped from top to bottom, there was a second section called the most holy place, or the holy of holies. Okay, that is particularly, the Holy of Holies is especially where God was dwelling. Having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, the tablets of the covenant. Above it were cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. These things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations, having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section. The priests can go into the holy place, often, daily, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, the holy of holies, the most holy place, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year. And not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, as long as we have that curtain and that division. And that is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. All of this stuff was fine, but it didn't solve the problem. It only dealt with symptoms, if you will. It didn't treat the disease. It dealt with the runny nose and fever. But it was perpetual and it was unending, and it in some ways would have been very discouraging. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent or tabernacle, not one made with hands, as we read in Exodus 25, that is not one of this creation, not one that is earthly, he entered once and for all into the holy place, the real one, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, that is all those Old Testament regulations, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We're going to look at this in weeks ahead. But Hebrews is arguing, you had all of these offerings, you had all of this furniture, you had the tent, you had the priests. And he's going to say, all of that was preparatory. It was symbolic. It was a shadow. It was a prophecy. Christ is the perfect priest, the perfect sacrifice. He is the perfect tabernacle, the perfect temple, as we'll see. Look down at verse 23 of the same chapter. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into a holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Understand that. God told Moses, make the sanctuary on earth this way. I want an outer court made of this stuff. I want a holy place that is this measurement, made of this stuff. I want there to be a curtain, a veil, and that veil should be thick and it should be high. And it should be embroidered with a picture of cherubims. And then I want the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. That is where I dwell. That is my throne on the earth. And the picture of that is, this is God sitting between the cherubim on top of the Ark of the Covenant. He's enthroned on the mercy seat. He says, make it like this. But he's not just pulling this out of the air. He's saying, build on the earth. This is amazing. Build on the earth a model of the sanctuary of God in heaven. I've never understood that. It's beautiful, though. And I can only be suggestive. But when we look into Revelation, do you remember in Revelation 4 we have this picture of heaven? And there's a rainbow and there's this sea as of glass. And there are angels that are worshiping and there are elders and then throngs of people. And they're all bowing to God and to the risen Lamb who are enthroned. You begin comparing those elements to the tabernacle and temple. And whereas there's a sea of glass, God had intended there to be this laver, this pool for cleansing in the tabernacle courtyard. And where in the Old Testament tabernacle, we'll read in Numbers, God said He would dwell among His people. And very literally, not only did He live in a tent among them and they could see His glory above the tabernacle, but on each side there were three of the 12 tribes. It was even situated that the tabernacle was right in the middle of the camp of Israel. And there's three tribes on every side. The Levites are the closest. He's living right in the middle of His people. And His dwelling place is the center of attention. And then we get to Revelation chapter 4. And you have all of these people that are worshiping and bowing down. But the throne of God is right in the middle of this beautiful circle. What we're seeing, Hebrews 9 says, what we're seeing in the tabernacle is a picture of the throne room of God from Isaiah chapter 6 and from Revelation 4 and 5. The tabernacle is important, and especially because it's preparing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. Beautiful truths. You had the court, and again, only Israelites could come in there, and only if they were ceremonially clean. And then you had the holy place. Only the priest could go in there and they could make sure that the bread was fresh and they could burn incense on the altar of incense. And then you had the Holy of Holies, the most holy place beyond the curtain, beyond the veil. And only the high priest could go in there, and only one day a year on the Day of Atonement. And that way was barred by what? By a veil that had been ornately decorated with cherubim. And the throne of God is being protected by these golden cherubim. And where do we get that idea? We get the idea from the garden where there was a sanctuary, and after mankind sinned, God said, out of the sanctuary, you no longer have direct access to me. And he established angels with a sword to protect the holy place of God, lest sinful man could go in and contaminate it. It's what we see in Isaiah 6, where the throne of God is being surrounded by cherubim saying, holy, holy, holy to the Lord God Almighty, to the Lord of battles, the Lord of hosts. None of this stuff is accidental. God is being protected by this veil and these golden seraphim on earth. And in heaven, God is being surrounded by these protectors and worshipers. It's beautiful. There's the furniture in the court, the altar and the laver, and that's very important. The altar for burnt offerings and this big pool for cleansings. The lampstand and the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and of course, the Ark of the Covenant. There we had all of these offerings that we can't take time to review right now. This was funded by the people of Israel. God, who owns everything, said in Exodus 25, the way I want to fund this is I want people to bring a freewill offering. Bring me your threads, bring me gold and silver and bronze. In Exodus 35, 20 through 24, turn with me there. Exodus 35, 20 through 24, the people whom God had redeemed now responds to their great redemption with joyful sacrifice and giving. Exodus 35, verse 20, then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. And they came, everyone whose heart stirred him. They did it willingly. It wasn't a necessity. They did it joyfully. Everyone whose spirit moved him, and they brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting and for its service and for the holy garments. So they came, both men and women, all who were of a willing heart. Has that been made clear to us? All who were of a willing heart. They brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and armlets, all sorts of gold objects. Every man dedicating an offering of gold to the Lord. Everyone who possessed blue or purple or scarlet yarns or fine linen or goat's hair or tanned ram skins or goat skins, they brought them. Everyone who could make a contribution of silver or bronze brought it as the Lord's contribution. Everyone who possessed acacia wood of any use in the work brought it. And they began to make this tabernacle just as God had said. And if you know this passage well, they're bringing all of their gifts, they're bringing their riches, and they're bringing it to God in order to worship Him and build Him a place. And finally, in chapter 36, verses 1 through 7, those who are the craftsmen come to Moses and they say, please tell the people to stop bringing their riches because we have too much. Boy, that hasn't happened often in the history of God's work, has it? No more offerings! We have too much! Take a refund. And it showed you the joyful giving of God's people. Beautiful to picture. God is using His people and their generosity. I won't stay long on this. I will say this. We're not building a temple. We're not building a tabernacle. God won't live over there. But the idea of people sacrificially giving and worship to God. He has redeemed us, not from Egypt, He's redeemed us from sin. And if we have a chance to say, God, thank you for what you've done, we want to honor you in this way, we want to finish this project, it's an appropriate thing. It's very applicable to us. Let me just talk to you straight. As a member of the church and as your pastor, we need to finish this job. And our needs are here. And our abilities are about here. And there's a difference. And somehow we have to see that difference made up. And frankly, probably the way that difference is going to be made up is with Exodus 35 and 36 type giving, where people are saying, God has done so much for me, and I give regularly. I might give a normal tithe, and I'm giving offerings, and I'm giving joyfully, but I'm going to give sacrificially. And the things that God has blessed me with, and I spend on vacations or special furniture purchases or other things, I'm going to limit that, and I'm going to give a uniquely generous gift to the work of the Lord. Let's finish this job. Let's worship the Lord in this way. Friends, if we have too much money, I promise we'll tell you. The reality is, in order for us to finish this project, there's going to need to be that sort of generosity. You pray about that. Generosity of an amazing kind to bring God amazing glory. So what's the point of this temple? This will set us up for the next 2 weeks. Write down two things, if you will, please. Or at least make mental note. What was the twofold purpose of the temple? Well, we read in Exodus 25:8, our text, that the temple was where God lived among His people. Again, Exodus 25, verse 8, this amazing verse. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. I'm going to live among them. I'm going to live where they live. Build me a sanctuary. Build me a tabernacle. God lived there. And we will read in Exodus 40 that God's presence entered there and hovered over the mercy seat. When Solomon constructed the temple 500 years later, 1 Kings chapter 8, we read that God's glorious presence entered there and hovered over the mercy seat because God lived there. It emphasized, in one sense, God's nearness to His people. Isn't it amazing that God would live among His people? Here we read of the God that heaven cannot contain. He is spirit. He is everywhere. He doesn't live in one place. The heavens can't contain Him, Solomon would say. But He chose to dwell in a unique and compassionate way among His people. He was near them. And it was a place of splendor and beauty. What a privilege. What a privilege to have God, who made the world, living among His people. What a privilege for His people. It emphasized His nearness. But there is a very real sense in which it also emphasized God's distance from His people. Why do I say God's distance? In one sense, it emphasized His imminence, that He was among them and near. But it also emphasized His transcendence, because what? Who could go in there? If you were soiled in some way, from a disease or a bodily emission or from touching a dead person, you couldn't even go to the court. If you weren't a Levite, you couldn't go into the holy place. If you weren't recognized as a priest even from among the Levites. And only one person from the entire assembly of Israel could go into the actual throne room of God. Only one. He could go in there momentarily. He could go in there one day a year offering a sacrifice, and that sacrifice was as much for him as it was for everybody else. Yes, God was among His people, but He wasn't immediately accessible. We don't appreciate. This afternoon you're going to go home and have some leftover ham from Easter, and you're going to bow and pray, and at the end of your prayer you're going to say, in Jesus' name, and what you're saying is, God, I'm talking directly to You because of Jesus, and you just move on and you don't appreciate it at all. And for thousands of years, people did not have that sort of direct access. I'm not saying they couldn't pray. Nehemiah would pray when he was in a pagan palace, but they didn't have the sort of access that we have as Christians. God was among His people, but He was not accessible. The way was barred. There were barriers for the sake of people, lest they be destroyed, and for the sake of God, because He is a thrice holy God. The closer you got to the center, you moved from brass to silver to gold. It got more glorious as you proceeded, and it got more restricted as you proceeded. And there were times when some would try to presume and step over those barriers, like godly King Uzziah. In 2 Chronicles 16, godly King Uzziah says, I'm the king of Israel. I'm going to go burn incense in the temple. And he goes into the holy place and he burns incense. And what happened to him? He is stricken with leprosy. You don't mess with God's house. Yes, it was a place that emphasized his nearness, but a place that also emphasized his distance. And one author, Ellen P. Ross, he's written a great book on worship and on the temple and tabernacle and all of its fulfillments. But he says, you know, this was a beautiful place, and it was a beautiful place. But it was also a place of death. Here's this beautiful building, but as you approach, you might smell incense, you might smell the burnt offering, but what are you smelling? You're smelling blood. The time of Christ, when Christ was crucified, the time of the Passover, there are estimates that there were 250,000 sheep that were slaughtered for the Passover sacrifice. 250,000 sheep were slaughtered and their blood is poured out. You say, man, that was a beautiful temple. Beautiful, but repugnant, because there was a perpetual reminder. Not only is God accessible, but God is holy and we are sinners. And this place is a perpetual reminder of a vast cavern between me and God. There is an inaccessible way between sinful man and a holy God. And that perpetual death is reminding us. Emphasize God's authority. He spoke to His people from there. It's called a tent of testimony. God would speak to His people. He would lead His people from the tabernacle. Point one, to which we'll return in the weeks ahead, the temple was where God lived among His people. Point two, to which we will return in weeks ahead, the temple was the place where sinful men approached God. It was the place where God lived among His people, and it was the place where sinful people approached God. You sinned, what did you do? You went to the tabernacle or the temple to be cleansed. Jesus healed the lepers, and what did He tell them to do? Go to Jerusalem, go present yourself to the priest. It was where sinners could approach a holy God. But you did not just walk into His presence. Before you ever got to the holy place, into which you couldn't go, right? You couldn't go in there, but before you even got there, what do you see in the courtyard? An altar where there must be a blood sacrifice. You can't approach God without a blood atonement. And you see this pool of water, you can't approach God without cleansing. And then you still probably can't go into the holy place, much less the Holy of Holies. You can't approach God without atonement, without cleansing, and you can't approach God without mediation. You needed a priest to represent you. I've sinned against God. Mr. Priest, will you please help me and offer this on my behalf? There's something very Romish about that. Because that's the way in which it was done before Christ. What does that mean? It means that if a person were banned from the temple, it was catastrophic. Adam and Eve are kicked out of the sanctuary and they miss the presence of God. They can no longer have unmediated fellowship with God walking in the garden. For an Israelite like David, you remember he's being chased by Saul and he has to flee for his life and you say, oh, I bet he missed his family. Do you know what he missed? Do you know what he says in Psalm 63? Oh, I wish I could see you in the sanctuary. Because you are better than life, I wish I could go and worship the way I'm used to. He would say in Psalm 84 verse 10, I would rather be a doorman in the hand of God than a ruler anywhere else. I want to be near the temple. And David was grieved that he had been chased away from the temple. The only thing worse than a sinner being banned from the temple is this. There were times in Israel's history where it's not that the sinners were pushed away from God, but where God, in His grief over sin, would no longer dwell in that temple. Johnny and I were talking about his reading in 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel, the Jews go into battle against the Philistines and they figure, hey, let's carry the ark. It'll be a good luck charm. God lives here. Let's carry the ark and we'll win. They didn't win. In the Ark of the Covenant, the throne of God was captured by the Philistines. And one of the priest's wives had a baby and she named the baby Ichabod because the glory had departed. God's presence among His people was gone. We read in Ezekiel chapter 10 that God was leaving Jerusalem, and there's a vision that Ezekiel sees where God in His presence at the throne and the angels and the wheels and all that that we saw in chapter 1. In chapter 10 we see it again, but God is leaving Jerusalem. And what it's saying is, God is leaving you, and once God has left you, you're hopeless and you will be destroyed by your enemies. And that's exactly what happened, because God, due to their sin, had left His temple. It's what we read of in the Gospels, where in John 2, Christ cleanses the temple, and He says, I am going to defend My Father's house. And then later, in Matthew 21, He cleanses it a second time, and He says, I am going to defend My house, which is an amazing statement of His deity. And then in Matthew 23, He is weeping over Jerusalem, and He says, now your house is left to you desolate. What's that mean? There came a point where Jesus, before His crucifixion, He says, that building is no longer God's house. It's no longer My house. We are done. That is your house. And our presence has been removed. Catastrophic. We want God dwelling among us, and we want a place where we can access Him. So we're building a building on Burns Road. It is no temple. God will not live in that building. And we will not approach God in that building. What we need is not a building. What we need is a perfect tabernacle. A perfect Savior. Where do sinners approach God? Through the perfect temple, Jesus Christ. And where does God live? In His temple, the body of Christ. The next 2 weeks, we will see how all of these Old Testament passages are fulfilled in Christ, because we approach a holy God through Christ, not through some temple. And we're going to read about that all through the Gospels, and you know the passages. That's what John 2 is about. That's what John 4 is about. It's what the rending of the veil is about. And then God is living not in a building, not above cherub anymore. God is living in His church. So Jesus Christ and His body are the perfect fulfillments of all of the prophecies of the Old Testament tabernacle and temple, culminating in this perfect place called the New Jerusalem. And the New Jerusalem is a cube. And why is it a cube? Because there's two cubes in the Scripture. One is the New Jerusalem and one is the Holy of Holies. It measured 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. The whole New Jerusalem is the sanctuary of God, because He'll be with His people forever. No veils, no offerings, no priests will be with Him without mediation, just like they were in the Garden of Eden. That's what God is doing. So I'm pumped about that building. Not because God will live there, not because I'll seek Him there, but because as we seek Christ, that will be a tool through which we can point people to Jesus and welcome them into His body, the church. That's how we should be thinking about that building. Lord, we ask that You would glorify Yourself. And indeed, I pray that You would glorify Yourself through that building. You've already done so by providing in amazing ways. You've done so by allowing it to proceed. And You've provided safety, and it's a beautiful place. Thank You for what You're doing over there. And we don't want to minimize the way Your power is being displayed. Thank You. I pray that your glory would even more so be demonstrated through this church, this body of people, the temple that you indwell now. I pray, Lord, that we will be a holy people because we are indwelt by a holy God through the Spirit. Most importantly, and I know it's a heavy message for guests who have come in, I pray, Lord, that we will have the privilege of pointing people not to sacrifices, not to a tabernacle, not to a temple, that we will have the privilege of seeing people approach God for cleansing and forgiveness and peace and fellowship through Jesus Christ. I thank you that the way to God has been opened, and there's not a flaming sword, and there's not a cherubim, an angel that's barring the way, there's not a veil. I thank you that the way to God has been opened through Jesus Christ, and I pray that those who don't know Jesus will grieve over their sin and find that there is cleansing from sin and forgiveness of sin and peace with God and joy and hope and life eternal by trusting in Jesus Christ. Open their eyes. For these things, Lord, we praise you. It's a heavy message, a lot of history, a lot of facts, but we praise you that this is all part of your divine plan for which we give you glory. Thank you for including us in it. We pray through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Amen.